The Bible cites other passages as well,
such as hills, seashores, riversides, and public buildings. Start a hill church. About that. Seashore church. Nowhere in the Bible is there a list of acceptable and unacceptable places to meet for worship. Okay, so how do we guard against this? What are some principles? Now, maybe if you haven't already looked at A, B, and C below, like, how would you respond to that way of thinking? The book of Acts has home churches, so we should too.
Is descriptive, not prescriptive.
Okay. Expound upon
it
that.
It describes how things happen at that time period, but are not a prescription of how we have to do it.
Okay.
There's a vagueness in Acts that's on purpose. There's principles of what church looks like functioning, but as far as like literal, over-literalizing every little detail that they did, doesn't mean that that's normative for everybody else.
Yeah, so we have the difference between prescriptive texts and descriptive texts. Good. Yeah, what else? And we'll get back to that a little bit later on, because that's another big thing to keep in mind when we're studying scripture. But how else might you respond? Carson, what do you think?
I don't know. My mind just goes to, like, practicality. Like, if you're going to try to host this church in your house, like, that's not going to function well. Mm-hmm. So that could be something else. Like, yeah, it might be a good idea, but it's not going to play out like you think it will. Mm.
Yeah.
What first comes to mind to me is the dangers of home churches and their multiplication. It's hard for leaders to be raised up well, because if it grows fast, then you're just kind of like, there's only so many people you can fit in a home, so you have to split off, and then the leaders aren't developed and built enough in the word in order to teach well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You scatter your leadership by necessity, because you can only hold so many people.
In Acts, they were hiding. They were afraid they were all going to get rounded up and crucified or in some other unpleasant way killed. And when the Holy Spirit came on them, they weren't afraid anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So it was, they were hiding because they did not have a church such as a building at that time.
Yeah.
So it's not the model for all times. Jesus taught in homes, but he also used hillsides and ocean sides and everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you have another thought, Dan?
Yeah, they're in this transition period too, where a lot of them were very synagogal, and mm-hmm. so there was this synagogue aspect, and then the synagogue Jews didn't want to receive them, so they're in this transition period where they still need to meet. They don't have a place to meet, and so the concept of the public building space was there in the synagogue, but the synagogue wasn't a place that would allow them because of the Jewishness. There's examples of bigger churches too, as well. So that would be another. You know, you're picking out all of the small church references, house churches, but there's Corinthians was a big church. Jerusalem had a big church. There's examples of big churches as well.
A modern parallel is in China right now, home churches are what they use because they're hiding. It's real Christian churches are against the law. There are some approved ones, but they are, you know, they are not allowed to have the Bible. They're under all kinds of control from the government. Home churches in China is the same parallel of what they were doing in Acts.
We kind of have there's a historical context that those were in that's not necessarily the same as ours today. And these are descriptions, as Dan said earlier, not prescriptions. Yeah, yeah. Now there's another example in scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he doesn't list that text here, so let's just go there. Go there together so we kind of know what he's talking about. Famous head coverings passage. And can I have somebody just read, we'll just read the whole section, verses 2 through 16.
Independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Okay, so. So we have this text that teaches that women should wear head coverings in certain contexts, praying or prophesying, right? So, obviously, women, you're not all wearing head coverings right now. Are we living in sin and disobedience to this command? Okay, Selma's shaking her uncovered head no. Why not, Selma?
This is a command specific to their context and their culture, and there's a greater underlying principle of honoring God and the men of the church through her actions.
Okay. And where do we see that in the text? Do we get any indications of that in the text? Where do we see the idea that it's a way of showing honor?
Verse 5.
Okay. Well, let's see.
But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head shaven.
Okay, so it's a way of showing honor. Yeah. Yeah, I also look at verse 10. It's why it says, neither for man was not made from woman, verse 8, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, which is kind of an interesting idea, interesting study. But it's a symbol of authority, a woman symbolizing that she is under authority. Now, should we have the same practice today? Should a woman symbolize her submission to authority through a head covering? Well, as you can readily see, our church doesn't practice that. And we would kind of argue this way, and you see this on your handout. There's a couple of thoughts that go into this for us. The first one there is in under letter A. We distinguish between the desired end and the means to that end. So what is the purpose of purpose behind the command? Is Paul sanctioning certain attire or to promote an attitude of submission? So is Paul giving a dress code here for church? Well, no, that's clearly not his point here. He's trying to promote that attitude of submission. Okay, so there's the first thing. B, we distinguish between outward forms and inward motives. Now, this kind of gets more at the heart motive of the person who's saying, yes, we still need to wear head coverings. What's your heart behind wanting to make this an absolute command? Is it mere external conformity, a means of easing the conscience, a path of self-righteousness, making yourself feel better than other people? What's your motivation behind that? Or is it a heart of worship? So heart motivation goes into it a lot. And then C, which has kind of already been touched on, determine whether the outward expression or observance is cultural or absolute. So the prohibition of women teaching men in 1 Timothy 2 is rooted in creation, not culture, but the rampant feminism inside the Corinthian church may have led Paul to encourage certain cultural expressions of femininity in 1 Corinthians 11 that don't carry the same meaning today. Does that make sense? So the question is, since Paul is advocating for head coverings as a symbol of submission, do head coverings carry the same symbol for us today in our culture? Not by and large. There might be some like subcultures, like very traditional cultures in the United States where that might carry the same meaning, but by and large, our modern culture doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. Now, does that mean that we just disregard this text? It has no meaning for us today. It's all cultural. What might be some ways you could apply this text?
I mean, I do think we still have some cultural symbols of like the opposite of submission for women, like really butch haircuts. Like if a girl starts dressing really butch, a lot of people would interpret that as, oh, she's really feminist or probably doesn't want to get married or things like that. Mm-hmm. So maybe we could take the principle and kind of try to not dress in ways that promote that type of perception.
Yeah.
Especially like if you're married.
Yeah. 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 There are certain hairstyles that are making a statement. Yeah. And that's true of men as well. Yeah. Good thought. Yeah. Selma, did you have that?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it's looking at the culture around you, and like I have to do this everywhere I go, and I'm not really sure what it looks like in Kansas. But like seeing like what in your church and in your immediate cultural context does it look like for a woman to show that she's respecting and honoring her husband and the Lord? Like what are like habits, manners of speaking and actions that show that honor?
Yeah. What might be some examples in our Kansas culture? One that I think about would be wedding rings. Like, if a woman is married, it's appropriate for her to wear a ring because it shows other men that she's not on the market. Right? Could be other examples. What else?
Cowboy hats.
Cowboy hats? Yeah. Cowgirl hats. Cowgirl hats.
Cowgirl hats.
Yeah.
In Kansas, that makes a statement. You either are a cowboy or wish you were.
That's right. Cowboy. You're a cowboy or a cowboy. Yeah.
This doesn't necessarily go to appearance, but it's how you, as a married woman, how do you communicate with other men? And like, or how are you spending time with other men?
Yeah. Yeah.
Modesty.
Modesty. Be another big one. Yeah.
Would that go towards living above reproach? Or is that
modesty specifically?
Not
or
that, but just I'm talking about with the appearance, like, yeah, I guess I'll say modesty in its entirety. Would that go towards living above reproach, or is that a different command?
Yeah, I think there's that gets a little sticky as far as like what's okay and what's not. I think you always want to be sensitive to what is what's going to be a stumbling block to others around you in that culture. Like even when like we went to on a missions trip to Brazil and when I was in college, and they're just different modesty standards there. And it was kind of like for us in Kansas, it was like, whoa, couldn't get away with that here. But there's just different modesty standards there. So I think it's like, we're not trying to be PC, but like being above reproach in the way that we present ourselves, and modesty standards are men and women, right? But we want to be above reproach when we present ourselves, to not be a stumbling block, to not communicate something about ourselves that may not be true. Like, you know, we're not taken when we are, or something like that. So yeah, I think there's a lot of overlap there. Yeah. What might you say to somebody who has the conviction that they should wear a head covering? Like, are we saying that you can't wear a head covering? Or you can't do home church? So what would you say to somebody like that who has that conviction?
It was probably a Romans 14 conscience issue, because there's good logical arguments on why head coverings could be normative, and so it's one of those things that the person can study it and feel just like, I feel convicted that I should do this, and it doesn't. I mean that's when it slips into, I think, into the Romans 14, where you have just the conscience issue, and people have different sides of conscience issues, and so you don't impress your conscience conviction on someone else, and then you don't judge someone else's conscience conviction because they do something differently than you do.
Yeah, it kind of falls under the conscience category. So you don't start throwing rocks at them for being legalists, committing the legalizing fallacy. But that is something that we want to avoid. There's other texts about greeting each other with a holy kiss, for example. That would be another like cultural specific thing that maybe a handshake and a hug would be our cultural equivalent to that. But let's move on. We've got some more fallacies to cover and avoid. So G, on the top of page 9, the reversing interpretation. The practice of making the Bible say what you want it to say. This might just be the most common. The first example of that is we have generalizing. So assuming that any specific historical experience reported in Scripture is a valid general experience for today. Okay, talked about this a little bit already, but let's look at what this has to say. So, for example, some may claim that if there were apostles in the early church, then there is no reason why there can't be apostles today. However, an examination of Acts 1, 21 through 22 indicates that it would be impossible to have living apostles today. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Similarly, it would be utter folly for a father driving a minivan full of kids to assume that God will part the river like he did for the Israelites so that his family can return to their promised land. This fallacy can turn serious when people insist that God still heals in the same way as he did in the early church and encourage sincere believers to refuse medical care. So to guard against this, we need to examine each practice or phenomenon in its scriptural or historical context. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves whether there is anything in the text to suggest that it should still be practiced today. And thirdly, do other passages affirm that this experience or practice is normative? So like that would be like if you have an example of the church doing something in Acts and then a command from Paul in one of his letters to do that. It's not just historical. There's also a command. So finally, we must recognize that while God can do anything, he does choose to act in different ways at different times. Now, this gets back to what we were talking about a little bit earlier, the difference between prescriptive passages and descriptive passages. So descriptive passage is Book of Acts describes the early church meeting in houses. A prescriptive passage would be love your neighbor as yourself, right? So how would you why is it important to remember that difference? Why is that important? Andy, why is it important?
So you can understand Scripture for what it's meant to say. It's like it's not all the same text. I mean, there's a lot of differences in Scripture and how it's written and what it's descriptive or prescriptive. The hard part is, I mean, the people that should be looking at it as descriptive think it is prescriptive. So oftentimes that's like the difficulty of explaining things, because you're trying to explain that it's descriptive, but they're trying to explain that it's prescriptive. That's the rub.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's important to know the difference. Like, how would we know the difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages? Yeah, genre has a big part to do with it. If it's a narrative, it's most likely going to be, much of it is going to be descriptive. Yeah. How else?
Authorial intent.
Okay.
It's kind of left aside a lot of times in those. It's the author has an intent and why they're communicating something. And if we change that intent for whatever it is, whether it's descriptive or prescriptive, and flip it, we're changing the purpose of the text and what it is intended for, and that always has theological adverse effects.
Yeah.
And practical issues.
Yep. Now, how would you know what the author intended? How would you know if he intended? He was intending to give a prescription or a command or a description. How would you know?
Well,
know if this is the right answer, but I think about like Paul, in a lot of his letters, he addresses this is to go out to all of the churches. Mm-hmm. Like he'll say that sometimes in a few of his, it wasn't just for that specific church. It was for those in the area.
Mm-hmm.
So you know it wasn't just for that particular church.
Yeah.
It was for different churches as well.
Yeah. Sometimes Paul helps us in that way. Yeah, telling us, give this letter to all the churches. Tell them to read it. Tell them to do this. Yeah. Yeah.
Any just literary language, grammar, understanding, because if he's describing something, it's not necessarily prescriptive. If he's commanding something, then it is.
Yeah.
It can overcomplicate it.
Yeah. 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 It actually, it is pretty... Yeah, it's like, it's the difference between saying, I went to church versus telling somebody, go to church, you know, or saying Sam went to church versus me telling Sam, go to church, right? It is just, it's if it's descriptive, it's just describing something. If it's prescriptive, then it's commanding something, right? And sometimes, yeah, it does get muddied. The waters get a little muddied. A lot of that has to do with tradition. People have built tradition based off of, well, the early church did this in Acts, and so we should do this too. And they turn a description into a prescription often. Or you could have the opposite, and we'll get to an example of that in a little bit. But that's a common one, just generalizing historical descriptions and saying this is how it should be done today as well. You also have experientializing. Reasoning that if any experience has occurred in Scripture and I have a similar experience, that it must be from God, using experience to validate Scripture instead of vice versa. So, example, since many prophets had visions, my own visions or dreams must be of the Lord as well. The same precautions for generalizing apply to this fallacy also. Okay. Any questions on what we've looked at so far or other thoughts? Clears mud.
I think it is interesting to note, because like we would say, we hold literal interpretation. And these are the kinds of things that non-literal interpretation folks would accuse us of. But we don't, you know, we don't do these things. And so understanding what literal hermeneutic means is helpful, I think, because it's approaching it the way that normal language would structure. So it has rooms for metaphors, because that's within a normal. You just have to understand where the metaphors, when the author is, what the authorial intent is. And so I think sometimes this conversation can seem confusing, because we'll hear, well, we need to have a literal hermeneutic. It's like, which is true, but not an over literal, not, you know, going outside of the bounds of normal interpretive.
Yeah, not woodenly literal.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. A good rule of thumb is you interpret a passage literally unless it doesn't make sense to interpret it literally, right? So Jesus says, "I am the door." Okay? See an actual door? No. No, that doesn't make sense, right? So general rule of thumb is you interpret a passage literally unless it just doesn't make sense to do otherwise. Now, it's a little bit subjective, because it's like, well, it makes sense to me, but that's where just the normal use of language helps. God inspired Scripture to be understood in the way that we normally understand language. Sure, there are hard things in it, but there's no secret codes. There's no, you know, hidden things that we have to find, super spiritual deep meanings. Like, the meaning is in the text. And as long as if we interpret it through the normal use of language, we're on solid footing. Yeah. Yeah, good thought. Any other thoughts on that before I move on? Okay. Let's move on to over-systematizing, also a very common one. This was probably my biggest blunder in times past, so this was good. The practice of engaging in circular reasoning or using an assumption to prove a premise. This would be like a student saying, you can't give me a C because I'm an A student. This argument falls flat since merely claiming to be an A student does not make someone an A student, but scoring 100% on a test does prove the point. Okay. So, we have an example here, a little bit technical, but bear with me. Robert Thomas comments on how people abuse the analogy of faith. And that's basically the idea that scripture interprets scripture. If you want to understand a passage, you go to other passages in scripture to help you understand that one. Cross-references would be an example of that. The idea that the Bible never contradicts itself. There's harmony of doctrine all across all of the scriptures. While true, this can be abused. For instance, some reason that since Christ will come back and immediately establish the eternal state, the 1,000-year millennium described in Revelation 20, 1 through 4, would be an impossibility. Thomas quotes an amillennial theologian and then explains what is wrong with this thinking. So when a doctrine is supported by an obscure passage of Scripture only and finds no support in the analogy of faith, it can only be accepted with great reserve. Possibly, not to say probably, the passage requires a different interpretation than the one put on it. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, he actually cites that. So this affords a good example of misusing the general analogy of faith. The obvious scope and import of Scripture teachings as a whole allows no place for a 1,000-year kingdom, so it is automatically written off without due consideration of what Revelation 20, 1 through 4 says. So basically the idea is the only passage that teaches a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. And that goes against what we see from sort of an amillennial perspective. What we see as the teaching of the rest of Scripture, which is that the eternal state, which is like when the new heavens and the new earth comes, is right after the return of Christ. So we know that from other passages, so there can't be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, even though Revelation 20, 1 through 4 says that there is. Does that make sense? Another example of that may be somebody who would say that, Romans 9 is the only passage in the Bible that teaches predestination, and we know that the rest of Scripture teaches free will, right? So it's reinterpreting a single passage of Scripture in light of my theology, mm-hmm. Yeah. my preconceived theology. And that's what he says there in that next paragraph. When a passage of Scripture challenges our preconceived theology, it's important that we adjust our theology to fit Scripture rather than adjust Scripture to fit our theology. The analogy of faith is really a checking principle. If our interpretation seems to contradict another passage, we should pause and do the extra work of reexamining both passages to reach a fully biblical conclusion. Okay, so you have exegesis, which is pulling the meaning out of the text, an individual text. You have eisegesis, which is imposing a meaning on the text. This is what I call theologesis, reading your theology into the text. Now, he gave the example of Revelation 20, 1 through 4. What happens to those texts that might be hard to interpret? What happens to those texts that might go against our theology?
Like when we're doing...
Yeah, like how do we tend to think about them, interpret them?
I mean, if we're approaching with theogesis.
Theologesis.
Theologesis.
That's right.
We're just going to just shift them into whatever our position is and not do the work of and the labor of interpreting and trying to do our best to understand what the author is intending. Mm-hmm. Just kind of pass it over quickly and whatever we want it to say.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like you have to change your hermeneutic, mm-hmm. in order to make it say what you want it to say.
Yeah.
You're not being consistent.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we often dismiss those texts. Well, that text can't mean that. It has to mean this. Or we may reject it altogether. One text that gets that treatment quite a bit, would be 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Often more feminist scholars or liberal scholars may dismiss that text and say, well, the Bible, if you look at the rest of the Bible, Jesus actually values women, and you know, there were female judges in the Old Testament and all this stuff. So if you look at the rest of Scripture, Paul can't mean that. They might just dismiss what Paul is saying in that passage, or they may just reject it altogether. I had a lady yell at me at the university one time for being a follower of Paul instead of a follower of Jesus who loved women, right? They may just reject it altogether. So there's really not a deep respect for all of Scripture and what all of Scripture teaches in every individual text. So
what would be, so like you're saying that about the women, but then what would be with the head covering? So you're just saying just because the context is saying it's just for the Corinthian church, that makes it different. We're not passing. I can just see people saying like, oh,
yeah.
Okay, well that's.
You're doing the same thing with head coverings. Yeah.
So how would you explain that to someone when, because what you're saying, then I can see that from the other side of the head covering side of that. So where there's a lot of apostolics in our community in Madison, they do wear those. And so then that's not us just taking our theology and going.
Yeah.
How could you combat?
Yeah, I would say if they wanted to wear a head covering to symbolize submission to their husbands, submission to authority, I would say that's your conscience.
Okay.
And within that community, that may be a relevant symbol. So do it if that's your conscience. But that's the reality is that like 1 Corinthians 11, the head coverings were a cultural symbol of submission in that time, but they aren't by and large today. There are maybe smaller communities like the Apostolic Church or others where they are symbols of submission, but that's not true in the broader culture. So to say that everybody needs to adopt our cultural symbol of submission is actually legalism, where we, when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, we don't say, we just disregard that. Paul, that was cultural, just doesn't matter. We say, no, we want to honor that text, we want to follow the teaching of Paul there, but we want to do it using the cultural symbols of our day. So wedding rings, modesty, hairstyle, all that kind of stuff. It's like,
and so then the other side of that, where if another church wanted to say, well, we let women teach.
Yeah, there's not a like cultural thing behind that, if you will. There's the other issue with that text is Paul, in the verses just following, I think 13 and 14, the way that he defends that is he says that Adam was created first and not Eve. So it's rooted in creation order, and there's not the same cultural symbol that there is with head coverings.
We just have
sense.
Both of those in our community,
yeah.
So I'm like, yeah, I'm just learning because I want to be able to do that in the right way when we interact with those situations.
Yeah.
Paul also says very interestingly, he says, I do not allow women to teach men. Paul other times says, it has been given to me, we should do this, and we should. That's not Paul saying it. It has been given to him, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, or whatever. This is Paul saying, "I do not allow."
Sure.
It's an interesting phrase compared to his other decrees, if you prefer. That you know, this is I don't let this happen. It's different.
Sure. Yeah,
and it was consistent with the Jewish church. Women didn't get up and teach, and they didn't.
Yeah, giving that command under his apostolic authority.
Still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yep, for sure. Good thoughts, good thoughts. Anything else? You guys are going to be ready to step on all kinds of toes after this. Okay, well, let's look at some thought questions. Why is it important to be mindful of potential fallacies when interpreting Scripture?
You can be cautious to not do them.
Yeah. Yeah. Shows us what to avoid. Because we've all done these, right? At least some of them. Shows us what to avoid, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and then kind of what do all these fallacies, and I counted them up, there's 15 of them, so there's quite a few, teach us about the level of effort and thought that we should exert in the study of Scripture? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we can't just read Scripture and assume that our first interpretation must be the correct one.
Or the first TikTok video we watched.
That's right. That's right.
Or assume that those who call themselves a follower of Jesus have the same interpretation, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So there's lots of things to avoid, right? And there's an example here, and we probably won't have time to read through the whole thing. The application there, exegetical fallacies remind us it's indeed possible to misinterpret Scripture, believing that the intent of the original author is the driving force of biblical interpretation. We must be careful to enter this world and understand his thoughts. So you might be thinking, oh my goodness, every time I open my Bible, do I need to read back over these 15 fallacies to know what I shouldn't believe or know what to avoid? Honestly, if you stick with authorial intent, what was the author trying to communicate given the words and the context that he used, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. So, still should be careful to enter this world and understand his thoughts. Only then can we cautiously apply the message to our modern world. So, if you take the example of Jesus healing the blind man in John 9, should not lead us to conclude that eye doctors are unnecessary, but that passage does have application for us today. We can always ask the following questions as we seek to apply the word. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about man? And what do we learn about how God relates to man or man relates to God? So Jesus heals the man born blind, gets kicked out of the synagogue. What applications do we glean from that account? Jesus is the Son of God, as proved by the miracle. He's compassionate and gracious. The formerly blind man's parents didn't confess Christ because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue like their son was. So fear of man hindered faith in God, and then God has compassion on us in our weakness and in our suffering. So those are three good questions to ask whenever we're approaching Scripture in terms of like, okay, is this historical? Is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? What do I do with this? Those are good questions that we can ask that will lead us well in applying the word and keep us from some of those fallacies. So knowing that Christ is the Son of God should lead us to openly worship and follow him regardless of the cost. Okay, there's your homework for next week. Write your sermon by next Sunday, and we'll preach it, except for the ladies, we'll preach it the following Sunday, okay? Ladies, you can just write your sermon. So that's in conclusion, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we read, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Before we rush into applying any passage to ourselves or the lives of others, we must remember that the Bible student's goal is to accurately understand what God has said in his word. This requires painstaking effort on our part, but it's well worth it when we consider the blessing of a clearer view of God through a right understanding of his word. All right. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll be done. Father, I do just pray that as each of these brothers and sisters takes what they learn, seeks to avoid misinterpreting your word, that you just guide them to a clearer understanding, that they would see new things as they study their Bibles, gain new understanding, Lord, clearer understanding into your word, better understanding into your word, so that they can not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. So we pray for the rest of our worship service. Help us to lift your name high and honor you as we sing and sit under the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen.